Good to see each of you here this evening. Thankful for your presence. Hope that you'll open your Bibles to Acts the 11th chapter, and we'll begin there in just a few moments in Acts the 11th chapter. I have appreciated the gathering here and being able to be with all of you. Been treated royally, been to different places, been out to eat with folks and able to go and visit. Food's been wonderful, the company's been better, and so I'm thankful to have that opportunity and be with you and get to know you a little bit better. Good to be in Kyle's home this evening. The folks are ones that I said on Sunday I hadn't met before, but I've met Kyle, I guess, but just met him and not anymore. But I've enjoyed getting to know them and think very highly of them, and you're very fortunate to have them with you. It's also good to been out with Phil and Norma today as well. Norma is a sister to one of the members over there in Oklahoma City, one of our elders' wives. She and Norma are sisters, and it's good to see them from time to time over in Oklahoma City. Enjoyed going out with them today as well. Good to see some of the folks from Lubbock come with us, especially my son, Ryan. Luckily, our youngest is here this evening, and we think highly of him for some reason, but it's good to see him, always good to have him with us, and the good brethren there from Indiana Avenue. Brett Hoagland is a special friend who I've thought very highly of for many years. He's a good gospel preacher, an excellent mind, an excellent teacher from the Word of God. His mom and dad are going to live about a mile from us in our new home. We're building there in Tuttle, and they'll be just down the road. His mother fixes the best coconut cream pie you've ever put your lips on. And I told his dad, after I'm over there, he's not going to have any more seconds on the cream pie. I'm going to consume all of it myself, because I've already figured out where their hiding places are. But don't tell him that. Good to see the hammocks as well with us. You know, it's something as a dad, when your kids move away and they're on their own, got the experience of having a son in a congregation that I have no doubts about, preaching of the gospel of a man that not only knows it, but lives it and proclaims it very well in breath. And the hammocks and also the Lovelady's, as those who are elders in the congregation, Brother Hammock and Brother Lovelady are ones that stand for truth and have a love for the Lord, a love for God's people. And it does a father a great deal of good to see a son in a place like that that you have no doubts about. And it's good to see them with us tonight. I want to talk with you for just a little bit about this idea of who is a Christian. Really what we're doing is following up on the lesson last night. Last night we talked about the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. That God gave it in exactly the words He intended to give. It was not something that came from the thoughts of man. It wasn't something where God placed a thought in their heart and then they expressed it in their own words. But that God gave them the very words to express His will, and man wrote those down. They gave us exactly what God wanted us to have. Therefore, when we talk about the idea of who is a Christian, we may have various concepts of that in the religious world today, as we're going to note in just a minute. But what we want to ask ourselves is, what does the Bible say about that? And when we look at what the Bible says about it, we're going to understand what the facts truly are. Well, when you look at this idea of who is a Christian, you see it defined in various ways, and it's defined by those in the religious tolerance movement in this sort of a way. They say, we define Christians as including individuals who seriously, devoutly and prayerfully describe themselves as Christians. Any group or individual that does that. This is the same inclusive definition as public opinion pollsters use. Under this definition, Roman Catholics, Southern Baptists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, United Church members, and even a few Unitarian Universalists, etc., are all considered to be Christians. Now, that's a wide variety, folks. When you look at all of that, that's their concept of who is a Christian. If you claim to be, if you want to be, you say that you are, then you are. And where do we get the authority for that? Well, the pollsters, they do the same thing, you see. And if we're with the pollsters, then everything ought to be all right about that, right? No, the fact is, the Bible tells us who a Christian is. And when you look at the absurdity of what ends up with that, you look and you notice what happens. What takes place of who's defined as a Christian? A follower of Christ. Both those who have a pope who claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth in the Roman Catholic, and the Southern Baptists who say that's an apostate religion. Or you come along and you notice the Jehovah's Witnesses who do not even claim the deity of Christ, and the Mormons who talk about another prophet, Joseph Smith, and United Church members who will lay it open to everything, and Unitarian Universalists who you'd have a hard time figuring out anything that they're certain about. So all of this is said to be Christians. And that's what their term is. It goes on to talk about that a little bit more. It says each group has their own definition of Christian, which agrees with their own initial assumptions about the nature of Jesus, God, church tradition, written text, and evolved theology. There appears to be no way to comprise a single definition that is acceptable to all. One apparently cannot call, get this, one apparently cannot call on a higher power to resolve the problem, because there seems to be no way to assess the will of God on such matters. If there were such a method, then different definitions would have been harmonized centuries ago. People would simply have prayed to God and asked Him to define what a Christian is. Then a consensus would exist today on the true meaning of the word Christian. Now who does that blame it on? That says the Scripture is really unable to tell us who a Christian is. If it was, then people would have accepted that long ago. But I know a lot of things the Bible explicitly says that people hadn't accepted. What's the problem? That it lacks clarity? We talked about last night, the Bible's pretty explicit. That those who are involved in homosexuality, Romans 1 says, it is an abomination to God. It's not a problem understanding that. Not any difficulty in that language. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you notice in verses 9 and 10 that those who are involved in homosexuality and sodomy shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is there any difficulty in understanding those words? There are a lot of people who don't believe them, you see. The problem isn't a lack of clarity. The problem is not a failure upon God's part to be clear about the matter. It is man who does not obey what God says. Yes. There's a higher power that we can turn to resolve the problem, and that is Almighty God. And Almighty God gave it to us in three passages. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, He talks about the fact that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Agrippa says, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, the statement is made in verse 16, "But if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." The term Christian, that noun, is used three times in the New Testament. And that's all that it is. Now, when we go to those three passages, we find what God says about being a Christian. It's our contention this evening that if we'll look carefully at those contexts, what we'll notice is that God does define for us in very clear terms who a Christian is, and we are not left to wonder about that. We don't have to turn to pollsters and try to get them to tell us what it is. We turn to the Bible and we figure out what a Christian is. Who it is that is a Christian is defined by Almighty God. You're here from the denominational world. What I want you to do is to think about something with me for a moment. You've heard most of the time through your life, most likely, that you just have different Christians out there. You have Baptist Christians, Presbyterian Christians, Catholic Christians. You have all of these, but they're all Christians. I want you to think about two things. Number one, your concept that's there, who gets first billing when you name them? There's a Catholic Christian, a Baptist Christian, a Presbyterian Christian. Who comes first there? It's your brand name that's up front, right? The name Christian is supposed to come later. Now, if a brand name is there to define what kind of one you are, then what you're going to say is, that's just the generic. There's specific kinds out here. So where are you going to find that specific one talked about in the Bible? If you've got a generic kind, what is it that makes them that? What you're going to notice is you're going to come up with a definition that's going to be of your own invention, of your tradition, or whatever else there is. What we're asking you to do tonight is to set that aside for a little bit and let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to the Word of God. Let it define the term for us and say who a Christian is. Well, first off, let's go there and we'll notice the text itself. We'll take each one of those and let the Scripture answer the question of who is a Christian. In Acts chapter 11, we start out in verse 21 to 26. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord, and much people was added unto the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church, and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." You see, each one of those highlighted points tells us something about who these people were that were called Christians first at Antioch. Who were they? Well, when you look at who these Christians were, there's no doubt about it. What we find with regard to a Christian is that they were the believers who turned to the Lord. They were believers who turned to the Lord. Well, I know you have to be a believer, because that's what Jesus said. Look with me back over in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, and in verse 24, our Lord and Master made it very, very plain on this. When he says this in these few words, "I said therefore unto you, that except ye die, that ye shall die in your sins. For except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." All through this particular chapter of John 8, the writer is pointing out that Jesus is describing who he is. And who he calls himself repeatedly is the I Am. You go back to the book of Exodus and you recognize who the I Am is. Moses asked God, "Who shall I say sent me to these people?" He says, "You say, I am that I am sent you." That was a statement of God. That God is not one who was or who will be. God is an eternal present. He is the I Am. He always has been. He always will be. He is just present throughout all eternity. So now what happens? Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, the word he is an insertion into the text. He's saying, unless you believe that I am, that I am God is the point. That I am deity. That I am the one who always has and always will exist, you'll die in your sins. I must believe that about Jesus. In John chapter 20 and in verse 30 beginning, the apostle John comes toward an end of this particular gospel. And he says, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now look how that fits together back with John 8. He says, "Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins, you won't come to life." Now, what does that involve? Believing in him as the Son of God, as deity. When we talk about Jesus, Father, Son, what are we saying about that? He shows the nature. He shows the characteristics that are there. What does Jesus show? Jesus shows the divine characteristics. The stamp of being one who is eternal, who always was and always will be, and I must believe that. I almost also must believe that He is the Christ, the Messiah of promise, the one who was talked about in the Old Testament, prophesied and promised of, that He is that Messiah. I must believe that if I am going to be one who's a follower of Christ. I don't think there's a single soul that would say, no, I don't believe it. Everybody here, as a matter of fact, anybody that's religious at all, anybody who has ever claimed to be a Christian in that inclusive sense would say, that's right, preacher. I believe that. You have to believe in Jesus in order to be one who's Christian. That's right. But it doesn't just say that they believed. Back there in Acts chapter 11, the point is made that the believers turned to the Lord. It's not just that they accepted the fact of who He was, but that they turned to Him. When you look at that statement that's made, it's very clear how it is that one turns to the Lord and how it is that one does not. In Acts chapter 26, we'll come back over to this chapter in a few minutes. But in Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, there Paul is describing to Agrippa what happened along the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. He says, He showed me that He was the Lord. He was the Christ. He wasn't a common criminal like I thought. He was the one who was the Messiah promised. In verse 19, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not yet this. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared unto them at Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. Now, what's involved in turning to the Lord? It just isn't turning in some direction. It isn't just accepting in my heart Jesus as my personal Savior. Paul says, I was not disobedient. In other words, I did obey what He said. And what I do from that point, I went and told other people, you need to do the same thing. You need to believe. You need to turn to God. And you do that by repenting and doing works worthy or meet that go along with repentance. So turning to the Lord involves turning away from something. It involves changing one's will or direction, no longer to be involved in a path of the world, but to be turned in the direction of God and His instruction and obedience thereof. So that's part of being a Christian, isn't it? That I need to believe, but more than that, that I need to believe and turn to or repent of my sin, going in the direction of God. But that's not all that the 11th chapter points out. It also says that they were members of the same church in the New Testament times. It says that those believers turned to the Lord. Verse 22 then says, and the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. So now here are these people in Antioch. They're doing the same thing that these folks in Jerusalem did. That church in Jerusalem was made up of the same kind of people that had done the same things that that one in Antioch had done. Then it talks about that a little bit more as you go on down into verse 26, that they were gathered together with the church, and that those people who comprised the church were called disciples and called Christians first in Antioch. Now, folks, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to have to be a member of the same church that I read about in New Testament times, aren't I? We find the one in Jerusalem was just exactly like the one in Antioch in what they had done, in what they believed. That's what Paul had taught them to be. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and down at verse 17, notice the words of the apostle as he tells these brethren at Corinth what they're supposed to be like. He says in verse 16, I beseech you therefore, be ye imitators of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. You know, sometimes people talk about the autonomy of the church in a wrong way. Right earthly brethren in the past generation pointed out that each local church is autonomous in that in rule, in matters of judgment, the elders have the rule in the local congregation, and in other congregations, elders do not rule over them in part or in whole. That's true autonomy as it's taught in the Word of God. But some have come along and they said, well, now we teach this, and this other congregation teaches that, but we've got autonomy. We're able to do what we want. No, sir, you're not. There is no congregation that has the autonomy to do what it does not have the authority to do. There has to be authority first. No congregation has the autonomy to go out and involve themselves in false doctrine or in teaching of error or in practice of sin because no congregation has the authority to do that. What happened in New Testament times? Those congregations did the same thing. They believed the same thing. They were of one faith, one hope. That's exactly what they were. When you have those congregations standing upon the same principles, doing the same thing, having come unto the Lord in the same way, and having that common hope and faith and practice, you have the church of New Testament times. Now, a lot of times people say, well, now I believe that I need to be involved in the church that's in New Testament times. Many times I've had Baptist folks tell me, I believe that just like you do. But you know, the Baptist church started in the days of John the Baptist. That's why we call it the Baptist church. Well, number one, they hadn't done much reading on their own doctrine. So let me just assume that they're right about that for a minute. I don't believe for a minute that the Baptist church started in the days of John the Baptist, but let me assume, let me give them their assumption for just a moment. Now let me ask you a question. When you go to the New Testament and you find out about the life and the work of John the Baptist, did it come before or after the ministry of Jesus Christ? Any difficulty in that is. A lot of times I'll go over into the Philippines and we'll be talking with Baptist preachers. Every one of them is able to tell me, well, the work of John the Baptist was before the ministry of Jesus. I said, that's right. Now in the New Testament we find out that by the time Jesus began his ministry, Herod has captivated John the Baptist and he puts him to death very quickly, right? Absolutely, that's right. But you say that the Baptist church started in the days John the Baptist did first the ministry. That's right. All right, now what happens? Matthew 16, 18, Jesus toward the end of his ministry says what? I will build my church. Now will is future tense, right? That means it hasn't happened yet. He says the gates of Hades or death will not prevent me from doing that. Well, when did that happen? On the first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when the Bible said the church that Jesus built began. So bless their hearts if they're right, they're wrong. If the Baptist comes along and says, now I'm a member of a church that started in the days of John the Baptist, they've just proven they're not the members of the same church that these people were in New Testament times. You see how easy that is? Now, if they aren't that, and that church started later on, as a matter of fact, some 1,700 years later on, then certainly they're not members of the same church that we read about in the New Testament. But a Christian is a member of that church. By the way, how many of those were there? In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says there is one body. Now we don't have to think about for a great deal of time what he meant by that one body, what that entity was, because he had already explained that. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, the point was made in verse 22. He says that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his what? Which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, the same apostle talking about the same thing says, and he, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What is the body? The body is the church. The church is the body. Now if there's one body, how many churches are there? Well, it's clear, isn't it? There's one. not a multiplicity of them, but there is one that was present in New Testament times, and a Christian was a member of that one body that saved people. That's what the church is. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47, the Lord added to the church day by day those that were being saved. Tony says, now in the original language, the word church wasn't there. That's exactly correct. He talks about it added unto them. Now, who are those people that they were added to? When you follow that statement, what you find is that there was an addition of people that keeps on happening. In verse 41, there were 3,000 there, and then there was a daily adding, verse 47. And then in chapter 4 and in verse 4, it says, but many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. All right, now what happens next? What I find in chapter 4 and verse 32 was that the multitude of them that believed was of one heart and one soul. Still talking about them in that way. Now, who are these people? Well, finally, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, they're named. In Acts, the 5th chapter, and in verse 11, it says, and great fear came upon the what? The whole church, and upon all that heard these things. Now also find out who they were. Just turn a few chapters over in chapter 8. And it says that their soul was consenting to the death of Stephen in verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, what was that church that was persecuted? Verse 3 says, but Saul laid waste to the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. If you're here from a denominational group, and your idea of it is, now these people are saying their denomination is better than my denomination, I want you to get that out of your head. I'm not talking about a church in that term at all. What we're talking about as a church is we're talking about people. No hierarchy, no kind of ecclesiastical organization that has nothing to do with it as far as the Scripture is concerned. We're talking about men and women. We're talking about people. People who have turned to the Lord, people who have believed, people who have obeyed, who are now saved, they are the church. When the church was persecuted, you didn't break down any buildings. You didn't break up any ecclesiastical kind of an organization. You persecuted people, individuals who were saved. Now, when you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's exactly how Paul describes the church. And he describes it both in the sense of a church in a given locality, in this specific case, Corinth, and those everywhere throughout time or place who are members of that one body, the church. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in every place their Lord and ours. That's what we mean by the word church. It is the church. When you have people who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, and they meet in a local area, that's the church at Corinth. Or in every place, regardless of where in geography or of time, we are members of the same one body, the same one church that was present in New Testament times that the Apostle Paul was. I'm a member of that same church. That's the point that's being made. Someone says, well, now it says the church of God. But you call yourself the church of Christ. Right. Who was Christ? He was the divine one. He was God in the flesh. And if you'll notice what it says here, it's the church of God, it says, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in whom? In Christ. If Christ sanctified them and bought them unto Him, who specifically is God being talked about there? Hold your finger there and turn back with me to Acts chapter 20. in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, the elders at Ephesus are being talked to by the apostle. He says, "Take heed unto yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, whose blood purchased the church? Blood of Jesus, wasn't it? But it's called God, the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. I'm aware that some have the word Lord there. The word, as far as I can see, with regard to what the manuscript evidence is, ought to be God, very clearly. Now, when you recognize in the New Testament that Jesus is said to be God, the Father is said to be God, the Spirit is said to be God, you don't have any problem understanding that. I don't use the term Church of Christ as some sort of exclusive name that is there, some appellation that is the only appellation given. Obviously, it is not. But it's the central description. It is the Church of God, the Church of Christ. To say those is to say the same thing. To say it is the Church of the firstborn is to say that it is those born into Jesus Christ. So what do we recognize? That body, that one body that was present in New Testament times, is what those people who were Christians were members of. Now let me go on from there. When you look over in Acts chapter 11 again, you notice something else. That they were added to the Lord, it says very clearly. They were added to the Lord. That's exactly what verse 24, the last phrase of it, says. That much people was added to the Lord. Now, how is it that you're added unto the Lord or added unto Christ? Well, look over in Galatians chapter 3. We don't have to give our think so about that. We just look and let Scripture comment on itself. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." How do we get into the Lord? We're baptized into Him. That's how it is that one comes into or is added to the Lord. It's the same thing as we saw back over in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. That they came and were added unto them, the church, those saved people. When was that done? Galatians 3:27 says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ." What does that mean about those who were not baptized into Christ? They did not put on Christ. They were not added to Christ. See how simple that is? And yet the bulk of the denominational world will tell you baptism does not put you into Christ. The Bible says it does. Now, which are you going to believe? Your denominational teaching or what the Bible very clearly says? No doubt about the teaching that's there. There's another point that's made here in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, and that is that these were disciples who were called Christians. I just frankly wonder, how is it that one added unto the Lord? How is he added unto Christ? Through baptism. I want you to notice with me over in Matthew chapter 28 how one comes to be a disciple. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus begins by telling his disciples, commissioning them, as they're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." How? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." How was one a disciple in Christ? One was made a disciple in Christ specifically, being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. By the authority of the Almighty, by the authority of God, they were baptized after the commandment of Christ. Now that isn't the end of it. They were also to observe all things, he says, whatsoever I command you. So what does that make baptism? If I am after baptism to observe all things that Christ has commanded, what does that suggest about it? It is commanded. It is a commandment of Christ. It is that which is of necessity what I need to do because God has commanded. Jesus pointed out very clearly, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do you need to love Jesus to be a Christian? If you need to love Jesus to be a Christian, you need to obey the commandments of Christ to be a Christian too, don't you? Because being a Christian by the love of Christ involves obedience unto Christ. You see how simple that is? Well, now, if that is who a Christian is, how about who a Christian is not? Well, you just take the reverse of that. If you have unbelievers or believers who have not turned to the Lord, they cannot be Christians. How do I know that? Well, look with me, if you will, over in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, you've got the case of believers who did not turn to the Lord. In John chapter 12 and in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God." That passage condemns these people. Why? Were they ones who did not believe who Jesus was? Oh, yeah. They believed it in the sense that they mentally accepted who Jesus was. But what happened? They didn't obey him. They did not do what they needed to do. They kept on in that same path, if you will. They were believers who did not turn to the Lord. Christians are believers who did turn to the Lord. Isn't that simple? You know, they got a bigger problem over in James chapter 2. Our denominational friends say that you're made a Christian, you're saved at the point of faith only. That you accept in your heart, you accede to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're saved right there. Oh, bless their hearts. In James chapter 2 and in verse 19, who would that make to be Christian? It says, the demons also believe and tremble. Are demons Christians? Are demons saved? Well, certainly not. We understand what the Scripture says. 2 Peter and Jude both tell very clearly that the devil's hell is prepared for them as well. No, they're not saved. They're not Christians. So one who does not turn to the Lord may believe, but they do not turn to the Lord. They're not a Christian, are they? And neither are those who are members of a church that's not found in New Testament times. When you talk about people who say, well, now I'm a member of a church and it just started in such and such year and it's after the time of the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know something. They're not Christians. I'm not saying that to be mean or ugly. I'm saying that to be plain because that's what the Scripture says. You cannot be loving to a person. You cannot care for their soul if you allow them to continue in a path that is going to be their ultimate destruction. Religious leaders of denominationalism have for years perpetrated a lie upon people and caused them to believe something that is not so and jeopardized their soul. I'm upset with those religious leaders, that's for sure. But many people have been deluded and accepted something, believed that they were following God, but they were following that which was a lie. Open your Bible. If you're a member of a church that does not go back to that time, that you cannot identify by the same marks that you see in that New Testament church, you are not a Christian. You see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. If you were baptized into the Baptist church, or you were baptized into the Methodist church, or the Catholic church, or whatever else it might be, I ask you a question. Is that the church you read about in New Testament times? Does it have all of the identifying marks of the day? If not, then you make the conclusion. What does that make you? Are you following the identifying marks of who a Christian is, or not? When you look at what the Scripture says, it also points out that when one is added to a human organization rather than added to the Lord, that isn't it. The Masonic Lodge teaches that you're made to be one who is right with God through masonry. But that can be done as a human organization, folks. Any denomination is a human organization. That's not the Lord's church. And one who is involved in that kind of a thing cannot be involved in that which is talked about in the Scripture. You're not a Christian. No matter how much I might wish that they were, at the point that they're doing that, they're not. Because they're not doing what the Scripture says. And also, if one is a disciple of man, if I call myself a Wesleyan, whose disciple am I? If I call myself a Calvinist, whose disciple am I? If I call myself a Lutheran, whose disciple am I? If I call myself a Christian, whose disciple am I? You know, when there is that which is seen in New Testament times, you never had people calling themselves after the way of man and be right with God when they did it. The time that I see that being done is in the book of 1 Corinthians. That there are some who said, I am of Paul, I am of Pilate, I am of Cephas. The question is, were you baptized into them? Did they die for you? That was wrong for them to do. Folks, it's wrong for people to do today, just as certainly as it would have been wrong for them to call themselves after an apostle of Christ in New Testament times. That's not the only passage. In Acts chapter 26, King Agrippa, he says, Paul's asking him, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, with but little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these bonds. What does that passage tell us about who a Christian is? A Christian is one who believes in the Christ of prophecy. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe in Jesus as the Christ? I know you do. You believe that. Surely you do. Let me ask you something. If salvation was by faith only, what would that have made Agrippa at that point? He would have been saved. He would have been a Christian, right? Even Agrippa knew he was. He says, with but little persuasion, almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. He knew he wasn't. Paul didn't say, I got you. You already believe you're a Christian. You didn't even know it. And then what happens? Paul accepts the fact that he was not a Christian. Therefore, what I know, you aren't a Christian by faith only. You aren't saved by faith only. What do you need to do? You need to do the same thing that the Apostle Paul did. He says, I wish you would become such as I am. Now, what happened with Paul? Well, you go back to Acts chapter 22. You find in verses 7 through 10 that along the road to Damascus, he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. There was evidence given of that, and he accepted that fact. Now, what happens? Acts 9 delineates for us the 3 days he was there, he neither ate nor drank. That's repenting, fasting. He was praying. If somebody says you can say the sinner's prayer and be saved at that point, Paul had been praying the sinner's prayer for 3 days. Now was he saved then? You see, the very thing that many in denominationalism talk about, salvation by faith only, saying the sinner's prayer, mourner's bench religion, praying through to God. After 3 days he had done that, what happens? Well, what happens is Ananias comes to him and says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. For 3 days he had believed. For 3 days he had repented. For 3 days he had prayed. But he was still in his sins, wasn't he? He wasn't saved. What did he need to do to be right with God? Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away my sin. Now Paul confirms that. In Romans chapter 6, he talks about looking back on the time of that and looking back on the fact of their salvation as they were baptized into Christ. Notice what he says about it. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3, or are ye ignorant that all we, doesn't say they, he says all we, that included himself, who were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised in the glory of the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. For he that has died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death no more hath dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once. But the life that he liveth unto God. Now get it, verse 11. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Even so. By this way, he says, when you recognize what you've done, that you have died to the old man as you were buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk with him in newness of life, you put to death that old life, you got that new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you see that, even so, he says, you ought to recognize that you are ones who are dead unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Now, folks, there's nothing hard to see about that. If I'm going to look at what the New Testament says, when were they saved? Both Paul and those who were at Rome, and Paul appeals to me in the same way, are not saved by faith only. They're not saved by repenting and praying through. They're not saved by saying the sinner's prayer at that point. At what point did they arise to walk in a new life? After they were buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in that new life. That's simple. That's when they were saved. That's when they were a Christian in New Testament terms. And that's why Paul says to Agrippa, I wish you were such as I am. But he wasn't. One more passage. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 15 through 19, the Apostle Paul says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his name, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it began first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Now, who is a Christian? A Christian is, very simply put, one who suffers for righteousness' sake. Paul talked about where that righteousness comes from. In Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, he talks about Israel. And he says they were those who were zealous of a righteousness, but a righteousness that wasn't of God. The righteousness of God was given and revealed through Jesus Christ. And unless the righteousness that we're talking about is something that we can say, here is the order, here is the will of God that I followed, wherein God made me righteous, we're following a righteousness that is of our own invention. We have to follow the order of God. That's what righteousness is. It's an order that is given. To follow the righteousness of God is to follow the order that He gave. It wears a name that glorifies Him, that glorifies God. Christian does that. How does it glorify God? Because Christ is God. You see that? If I wear the name Catholic, that doesn't glorify God. Glorifies the system. Presbyterianism, same way. If I call myself a Presbyterian, am I glorifying God in that name? No, but the name Christian does, you see. When you talk about a Christian is one who is a part of the house of God. Well, what's the house of God? Well, over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we'll just let the Apostle Paul answer that for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, here's what he says. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, there's our term, what is it? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there we're simply talking about those who are members of that same church you read about in New Testament times, same thing that we've seen before. It's also something Peter says, what will happen to those that obey not the gospel of God? Those who are righteous have obeyed it. What will happen to those who have not obeyed it? So to be a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just a promise of life. There are also facts to be believed. There are commands to be obeyed. And to be one who is a Christian, I not only have to believe the facts, I not only have to acknowledge the promises that are there, I have to be obedient to what is commanded. And that's what this passage suggests. If I've not done that, I can't be a Christian. And if I am not one who is righteous or saved, as God accounted it, as He called it, I cannot be one that is right with God and one that is a Christian. And only if I act according to the will of God and do that which is well-doing as defined by God, that's the only way I can be a Christian. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, many of our denominational friends try to turn back up to verse 8, and they say you're saved by faith through grace, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I amen that passage all day long. There isn't a thing in the world I can do to merit or earn salvation, and there's nothing anybody else can do that's like that. But is there something that God has given me to obey as a condition to do that which is right and be said to be doing well in His sight? Well, all I have to do to answer that question is to turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Just two verses following, what does the apostle say there? What he says is this: for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He afore ordained that we should walk in them. No, I don't come up with works of my own and merit my own salvation and determine my own will and determine what the plan of salvation is. Only God do that. And that's what everyone who's a Christian must do. But we must be His workmanship, created in good works which He afore prepared. And we need to walk in them if we're going to be a Christian. Isn't that simple? Nothing hard about that. Well, if that's who a Christian is, who are they not? Well, you just go right down the line. The opposite of each one of those is not a Christian, is it? You just take the inverse, and somebody who suffers for other causes, or somebody who wears another name or is not a part of the house of the church of God, hasn't obeyed the gospel, they can't be a Christian. Because the pattern of who a Christian is given and cannot be changed, not added to or subtracted from in any way by Scripture. You see, it's real simple. To be a Christian, you just follow what the Bible says. If you follow just the Bible, you'll end up as a Christian. But you can't follow just the Bible and end up a Catholic. You have to take the Bible and you have to add to that the catechism or the tradition of Catholicism, because you can't find all of the things about the Catholic Church and what's involved in being a Catholic in the Bible. You have to add something to it. And the same thing goes with being a Baptist or a Methodist. You have to take a creed, a manual that's in there to become a Baptist. You have to take something else, the confession of faith by Luther to be a Lutheran. But if you're just going to be a Christian, you just follow the Bible, you do what it says. That's how it is that you follow God, is just being a Christian. Well, what did Jesus say in the Bible? How is it that you need to obey the gospel? Well, you need to hear it. In John chapter 6, that statement is made very clearly. In John chapter 6, in verse 44, Jesus talking to those and telling them how it is that they needed to understand and then be obedient unto His will. He said this. He says, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. You see, much of the religious world tells you don't need to hear the gospel. You just need to be one. God will zap you. If you're part of the elect, hearing the gospel doesn't have a thing to do with it. God will just bring you to be saved just like that, whether you hear it or not. That's what the New Testament teaches. Jesus said you've got to be taught and drawn to me. And not only that, you need to believe. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. What's involved in the preaching of that gospel? he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now I need to obey that gospel, right? How Jesus just defined it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Can I be saved without faith? Absolutely not. Well, how about something else? In Luke chapter 13 and in verse 3, Jesus says that except you repent, you'll all in like manner perish. He pointed out to those after his crucifixion and resurrection that they needed to repent to come to the kingdom ultimately of God. Repentance is necessary. Why? Because Jesus commanded it. And not only that, he had pointed out very clearly that except I confess him, he'll not confess me before my Father who is in heaven. Now that's what Jesus said. If I'm going to obey the gospel that is of Christ, here's what he said about it. I need to confess my faith in him. But I also need to be one who's baptized into Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. After hearing what the gospel says, what does man do to respond? He begins by believing. He becomes a child of God, committing himself unto God and being forgiven of sin in water baptism and being baptized into Christ. And from that point on, he has a responsibility to continue therein. You look at the conversions in the book of Acts, and you'll follow those things and point out that they're doing exactly that every single time. That's what happens. So when we look at what do I need to do, how do I need to respond to the gospel of Christ, I simply have to stick with what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now people in denominationalism have been taught, well, you believe and you're saved at that point, later on you can be baptized. I pointed out to a Baptist preacher one time, I said, now just look at this, and I put it down on paper. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But you're teaching, he that believes is saved and later on can be baptized. I said, can you see that's two different things? He said, no, not two different things, that's the same thing. He said, you see, that's the same parts there. You got believe here and here. You got baptized there and there. You got saved there and there. It's the same thing. You just got them in different order. Order doesn't make any difference. Well, let's try that theory, okay? If that's true, then what I've got in these two, these are the same. Let's put it in this order. Let's say he that's baptized is saved, and later on he can believe. Will that work? A Baptist preacher said, that's Catholic doctrine. I said, why? It has the same elements. And you told me they didn't matter of order. How do you know that's Catholic doctrine? You know how I do. Is by the order, right? He saw that order as important. Well, if I can see this one as Catholic doctrine, why can't I see this one as Baptist doctrine? And that's the doctrine of Christ. What says so? Because that is what Jesus said. And anything else is something different than what Jesus said. What do I need to do? I need to forget about the doctrines of men. And I need to simply accept I'll do what Jesus said. I'll follow the doctrine of Jesus Christ and stay with that and that alone. Christians simply obey the will of God without any change. Now, what we want to know this evening, are you a Christian? The Bible very clearly makes it plain to us, who is a Christian? Are you a Christian? And if you're not, please do not leave here mad at me or at this group of people. Don't leave mad about what you've done, and maybe it is that you haven't followed. What you need to do is you need to just obey the Lord this very hour. Every single one of us at one time was estranged from Christ, alienated from Him, lost in sin, and without hope. Every one of us had to humble ourselves and say, I can't be saved after my will. I'm a sinner according to my will. According to what I've done, that's what I've earned. And I need to be submissive to Jesus Christ. Won't you do that tonight? If you're here believing that He is the Christ, the Son of God, come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, be baptized into Christ, and be raised in newness of life as a Christian. Not a hyphenated Christian. A New Testament example of exactly what it says to be a Christian the same way that they were in that time. You can be simply a Christian by simply following the will of God. If you need to do that, we hope you will right now while we stand, while we sing.